The following message, Anticipation of the Incarnation, was based on Luke chapter 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 25th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I delight in seeing all of your faces, those especially that are from way back, that I've enjoyed fellowshipping with for quite a few years, that we've enjoyed the fellowship with. And for those who are new, it's a delight to see you also here. Trust that the Lord would draw near to each and every one of us. We are going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to that chapter. I am going to seek to deal with verses 5 through 80 this morning. That is, of necessity, going to be an overview. There are several themes that I want us to see in this chapter. And the key passage that our brother, Mr. Villa, read there, Zacharias' prophecy at the end. Before we come to God's word, but let us once again seek the face of God for his help. Father, we know that we are not heard just because we offer many prayers or long prayers. But if we are heard in heaven at all, if we were heard by you, it is because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to you once again in his name, asking what has already been asked, that you would graciously come and help us as we look into your word. Help me to speak your word clearly, effectively, and by your Spirit, powerfully. There's nothing in me that can accomplish that. It is all of you. So I plead with you, we plead with you, that you would come and you would continue with us and write your word upon each and every one of our hearts, producing encouragement, consolation, conviction, where you know it is needed. For the glory of King Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. We have a saying in our house, anticipation is half the fun. Basically what that means is it's just all the anticipation and delight that this event is coming or this thing is coming, and you're just already excited about it even before it gets there. The air, as it were, becomes electric with anticipation. If I can use a bit of old slang to capture something of the meaning and something of the flavor of Luke chapter 1, something out of this world is about to happen. And that's really what we're looking at when we come to Luke chapter 1. We're also a country or a culture that is taken up with prequels, right? Now, we've all heard the story, and I think many of us have contemplated that story that's found in Luke chapter 2, Linus of Peanuts' days helped us to concentrate on that and bring it to the forefront. But that's where we tend to focus, on that Luke chapter 2, where we come and hear that there was a baby that was born in a manger. Well, Luke chapter 1, if we could put it after Luke chapter 2, which we've probably all thought about already, is going to be our prequel. It's going to be, we're going to look at the anticipation of the incarnation. Anticipation of the incarnation. Chapter 1 of Luke is marked by notable intrusions from heaven. Twice Gabriel appears, an angel, to give birth announcements. And chapter 1 is also basically the story of three rather normal Jewish people, an old couple and a young single girl. So let me give you something of the basic structure, just in three basic parts. It's not going to follow my outline exactly, but fairly closely. Three basic parts to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 80. We have, first of all, anticipation. That's found in verses 5 to 38, anticipation. And that anticipation has those two intrusions that I've already mentioned of the angel coming in and speaking. There's a few other things. So I'll have a few more subpoints under part one than just two. But part one, anticipation. Secondly, confirmation, verses 39 to 56. Confirmation. And that's where Mary and Elizabeth meet. And then finally, realization. Part three, realization. And that begins at verse 57 of this chapter and actually goes through the end of chapter 2, verse 52. Or to verse 52 of chapter 2. So we have this anticipation, confirmation, and realization. And those are the basic points that I'll be working with. Now, I like to give credit to whom credit is due. That wasn't native to me. I thought it was. I came up with it somewhere on the plane between Newark and SeaTac. And I thought, oh, that's great. And I wrote down, then I found a quote on my very first page. Oh, anticipation, confirmation. And so I read it from somebody else, and it just got stuck in my mind. So it's actually I. Howard Marshall's notes, or his words, but I've put them into my sermon. All right, so credit to whom credit is due. First of all, then, part one, anticipation. Part one, anticipation. And the first thing, Roman numeral one, under this anticipation, is anticipation challenged by insurmountable difficulties. Anticipation challenged by insurmountable difficulties. In verses 5 through 7, we have some very insurmountable difficulties set out. Follow along as I read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. The first challenge, if you will, that you see here, the insurmountable difficulty, is the lengthy spiritual trial. Israel has been 400 plus years without a word from God. It's called the silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There has been a barrenness of revelation, if you will, for God's people. That has been joined, secondly, with a lengthy national trial. Notice one of the first words we read is the name of a man named Herod. Herod was a governor. He was one who was ruling in Israel as one who ruled for Rome, ultimately under Rome. Herod received his commission from Mark Antony and the Roman Senate in 40 BC, but did not actually return to rule until about 37 BC. Remember, you count backwards when you're in the BC, for any of you who kept following my numbers there. He did not all at once become the actual ruler of Palestine. Rather, when he had been nominated king of Judea in the year 40 BC, an army was given him. With this army, hence, with his own sword, he was to carve out a kingdom for himself. In this, he gradually succeeded, William Hendrickson. So this is what is happening. You have Herod, who's this Roman appointed leader. He comes in. He's a terrible man. He's a terrible tyrant of a man, even calling for children under the age of 2 years old to be killed because he fears for a rival to his throne. So this is the national trial. They're under Rome. Then thirdly, not only this lengthy spiritual trial, this lengthy national trial, but finally a lengthy personal trial. We read in the passage that we read of this couple, this old couple, and they had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. They both had many days under their belt. These are some of the challenges that they face. And yet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke does describe this couple as a pious couple. They're a righteous couple, like Old Testament saints. Zacharias was a priest. He married a woman of the tribe of Levi. He had married appropriately for a priest. They were both of the same tribe. Both were called righteous, which in the Bible's language means that they were those who were seeking to keep the commandments of God, those who were seeking to deal with sin in the appropriate way that God had set out for them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And the one thing I just highlight there, the reason I take any time to highlight this, is really much could be preached. You've probably heard messages just on Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and it would be right to do so. I don't want to focus on that, but I highlight it from the standpoint of that even pious people face great difficulties. Even those who are seeking to live for the glory of God still have to live out that righteousness in a world that is oftentimes marked by spiritual darkness and is oftentimes marked by national trials, is oftentimes marked even by personal trials that seem impossible to overcome and are, from a human standpoint, insurmountable. And yet here is a pious couple that are doing the little things, the things that God has called them to do. He's a priest and he's performing his duty in the temple. She is a wife and she's performing her wifely duties to her husband. They are both righteous in the sight of God, even in such a difficult time. They are a remarkable couple. And for all of us who've been around since 1992 and before, I hope that you too can look at this couple and say, that's how I want to be known. That's my goal. Not just financial security, not just a nice, peaceful, warm home, but actually one who can be said in the sight of God is righteous. Now, we know it doesn't come by us keeping the commandments of God. It begins with our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness being accounted to us. Even as Pastor Mr. Villa spoke in his prayer, our sins being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, but that produces a righteous life. May that be our standard and our goal. Jesus said in another place, when lawlessness abounds, the love of the many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. May we persevere in righteousness as this couple did. But here's the context. So these are the situation that is there, the anticipation challenged by insurmountable difficulties. Second point under this part one, second point, Roman numeral two, anticipation heightened by surprising revelation. Anticipation heightened by surprising revelation. This is verses 8 to 25. Follow along as I begin to read in this section. First of all, verses 8 and through 10. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service, that is Zacharias, before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. This is, in some sense, a special occasion. Not every priest was constantly there in the temple. This is his time when he's there serving at the temple. One writer said there were 18,000 priests, likely, at this point in time, and they got to serve 2 weeks a year. And even then, from those, there were chosen by lot to be able to go in at the time of the evening sacrifice and offer that offering on the golden altar of incense that was a picture of prayer. So it was very unique that at this point in time, this priest gets this opportunity. So in that sense, it's a special occasion. The lot has been cast into the lap, and the decision of the Lord is that Zacharias is to go into the temple and go into the holy place and offer the incense on the golden altar. This is the special occasion that we're looking at here. Second, under this anticipation heightened, we see surprising promises being made in verses 11 to 17. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now this incense was to go up in a way that it was to actually cloud, at least on the Day of Atonement, it was to cloud the Holy of Holies so that you couldn't actually see clearly when you went in there. And it was kind of a cover, a picture of being covered as you approached the Holy God. So everything in there is kind of cloudy. There's this incense that's going up, and all of a sudden, here's this angel. Now, I don't know if he had radiant light. I don't know if he had a booming voice. I don't know anything about him other than his name is Gabriel, and he stood to the right of the altar. And he scared Zacharias to death. You know, that's why they put the bells around the garment of the priest, so that if he did fall down dead, they would hear the jingle and they would pull him out. Well, he was scared. Fear fell upon him. Fear gripped him. We read in verse 12 as this surprising visitor appears. And this surprising visitor speaks directly to Zacharias. Now, I'm passing over a lot of things that could spend some time on, but I just want you to get the whole big picture. The angel says to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." He knows his name. He speaks directly to him, directly to his fears. "For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It was enough that this angel appeared, but now this angel speaks directly to him. He knows him, and it's as though he can see right into him. "I see the fear all over your face. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard, Zacharias. You're going to have a son. Your wife is going to give birth to a son, Zacharias." Now, we're not told when he prayed the prayer. We don't know if the prayer was in the back of his mind as he was offering up the sacrifices and making the appropriate petitions for the people of Israel there at the holy place, or whether this was a prayer that he and Elizabeth had offered decades before, when they thought that they might still be able to have children. He may not have prayed this prayer for years at this point in time. But he hears from this angel, not some just glorious truth that covers everyone, but, "Zacharias, your prayer. You're going to have a son." What an amazing thing. Isn't that? And he gave him just a very simple command. He says, "When he's born, call him John." That's his name. Name him John. And guess what? When he's born, a lot of people are going to rejoice. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? An old couple, had no children for years and years and years, always wanted to have a son, and now you're going to have, yeah, you better believe everybody's going to be rejoicing. But then he goes on. He says, "You're not just going to have a son. Your son is going to be remarkable. This promised son is going to have a surprising role among the people of God. He is going to be great, not among men, in God's eyes. God is going to look down upon your son. He's going to see somebody who is great." And Jesus highlighted this as well in his own words. Luke records in chapter 7, verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." No one greater than John. John's greatness is going to be associated with his being dedicated to the Lord, something like a Nazarite. He's not going to be drinking any wine. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, he's going to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the one who is going to be great in God's eyes. And he's going to be Zacharias' son. And he's going to be a prophet. A very effective prophet. Notice what he says. He says in verse 16, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." John, your son, is going to come, and he's going to be an instrument in the hand of God to take this wayward people and turn some of them, many of them, back to the true and living God. He is going to be like Elijah. Now, Elijah was a notable prophet in the history of Israel. He was not just some minor prophet. This was a major player in the Old Testament. And John's going to be like him. But not just like Elijah of old, but like Elijah in a particular way. Turn with me to the prophecy of Micah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right, just to kind of help everybody find it, actually help me find it. Excuse me, not Micah, Malachi. Get the right passage, it'll help. Malachi, go look at my notes more carefully. Malachi, which is even easier to find, just turn back from Matthew one book. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Zacharias's joy will be occasioned, Marshall said, not merely by the birth of his son, but above all by the work of his son, preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. You know what that means? He was going to be the forerunner. That's what your Bibles, or at least my English translation, put those words in italics. He shall come like a forerunner. He will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will be that one who will be the one who is the anticipation, the lightning before the thunder, to draw people back to God, to stay. The Messiah is coming. This is remarkable news. Now we are so far from first century Israel, where these people had as their primary hope, any who were truly righteous in Israel, their primary hope was bound up in somebody called the Messiah, God's anointed one, the servant of the Lord, this one who was going to come and reestablish Israel as God's chosen nation, as a force to be reckoned with. This was the one that they were anticipating. And for now, Zechariah to be standing there in the temple, the place where God meets with his people, and to hear an angel say to him, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner. And we think, Zechariah should just be going, yes! But he's not. Notice his response, verse 18. His surprising response, Zacharias' response was to challenge the angel. He said, how is this going to be? How can this be? For we are old. I am an old man and my wife is advanced in days, advanced in years. And then, not to be irreverent, but the angel pulls out his credentials. Don't you realize I am Gabriel? I come, I stand in the very presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you gospel, this good news. And then there's a chastisement which proves to be a blessing in disguise. He says, you will not speak till he's born. That's a blessing in disguise, but first of all, it's a chastisement because he can't go out and he can't pronounce the Aaronic blessing when he leaves the temple, the Holy Holies, the holy place. He won't be able to go out and tell everybody what he's heard. And it seems to be some confusion. He goes out, he's not only unable to speak, he seems to be having to use signs to kind of get information across to people and to understand people. There's just some real darkness that's come upon Zacharias at this point in time. And so we read of this reality that he meets this angel and hears this wonderful message and yet is unable to tell anybody about it. Verses 21 to 25, we read the people were waiting. They're wondering, did he die in there? Do we need to pull him out? Then when he came out, he couldn't speak. They got out of him that he'd seen some sort of vision. He ends his days at the temple. And we read in verse 23, when the days of the priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. I don't need to go into biology lessons here, but you know what's happening, right? He's just going back, fulfilling his normal, ordinary role in his home, and his wife fulfilling her normal, ordinary role. They're just going back to their ordinary activity of life, and we begin to see something of the surprising fulfillment. She conceives. And that, you know, what that must have done to Zacharias. Whoa, she's pregnant. She evidently takes this very seriously and delights in the fact that her disgrace has been taken away. As I mentioned earlier, I mentioned again, even righteous people have difficulties. But here we see that even righteous people can wrestle with unbelief. Just because you have unbelief that crops up in your life, don't immediately assume that you are not one of God's people. Zacharias faced some very unusual news when he heard this. And in the midst of that, he had a hard time coming to grips with that. He says, you don't understand my personal circumstances, the national circumstances, the height of the news that you've just told me. This doesn't fit with my world. How in the world? And so he was wrestling. But that's the point. He was wrestling. He didn't give up. He was still believing. Abraham wrestled with unbelief. The disciples wrestled with unbelief. But when they got done with their wrestling or in the midst, they came back to the truth. They focused upon the truth and accepted the truth of God. Present circumstances or personal disappointments can blind us at times to God's faithfulness. But it must not be for long. And if you're a true child of God, God will do all that He needs to break that blindness and bring you back to Him, just like He did with Zacharias. So I urge each one of us, children of God, brethren, I don't know what every one of your trials are. I know something of the challenges that face your church. But take God at His word. He promises to give shepherds who will feed you and care for you. He promises to take care of you. He promises to watch over you. No promise of God has ever failed. Keep waiting on the Lord. And when that unbelief crops up, you mortify it with the truth. Take the truth and you take it as it were to an axe to the tree and you mortify that unbelief. Oftentimes, the darkest of times are just the calm before the storm. God is about to work. I've said it more than once. When you're reading your Bible and you read about old men and barren women, it's usually about time for God to do something. And that's just what we see here. So moving on then to my third point of anticipation. Anticipation heightened by another visitation. We've seen the anticipation challenged by those difficulties. We've seen it heightened by special revelation. Now anticipation heightened by another visitation. Verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month after the pregnancy, the conceiving of Elizabeth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And you know the story. He comes, greetings, favored one, and she's surprised by this greeting. He then deals with her fear. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give you the throne of his father David, or give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over his kingdom, and his kingdom will have He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And I'll just translate that, but I won't go into all the things. I believe what it should say is, for that reason, the one that is born shall be holy. He's the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Here's another amazing visitation. But notice the difference between the two visitations. These two things are meant to be parallel in their structure. But notice the differences. This is just a commonplace setting now. Right? Previously, Jerusalem. Now Nazareth. Town where they didn't expect anything good to come out of Nazareth. There in the holy place where God meets with his people. Here, it says, coming in, he said to her, probably some little house in Nazareth. There he spoke to a priest. Here, just a young bride-to-be. There, he spoke great and glorious things Here he's going to do the same, but far more glorious. Everything that happened in this setting, everything about the setting is just so commonplace, but nothing about what is said is commonplace. So notice with me, having looked at the commonplace setting under this anticipation heightened, the special greeting, favored one. He says it twice here, that she is favored. She is graced by God. She stands in a special place before the God of heaven and earth. No wonder it surprised her. She's a humble, believing young woman. And she hears this word from the angel, and it just doesn't fit with her own view of herself. She is stunned, perplexed that someone this great would speak in such a way to her. But then he does the same thing with her as he did with Zechariah. He seeks to stop her fears. He tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. He reminds her, you have found grace with God." And then he goes on to give her this revelation of the place that she is going to have and the place, even more importantly, that her son is about to have. But now all of the parallels start fading away in the sense that everything about Jesus is far greater than it was with John. Right? You had the angel said, this old woman's going to have a son. Now a virgin's going to have a son. There he promised that he would be great in the sight of God. Here he promises he will be great and will be called the Son of God. There, with John, he was given, promised a position of effectiveness as a prophet. Here, we're told that the King is going to be born. The power of the Most High will be upon you, and a King. He will sit upon the throne of David. He will reign over his house of Jacob forever. John's name means the Lord has been gracious. Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. Here we have the Son of the Most High. There we had the forerunner. Here we have the Messiah. But then Mary asks a question in this second visitation. Mary asks a question sounds very similar to what Zacharias asked. But she says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now the difference is, there have been old people who have had children before, written in the history of Israel, Abraham and Sarah, for instance. As well, for an old person to have a child is of a very different nature than for a virgin to have a child. So her question is, I'm not married yet. How's this going to happen? And the answer is even greater. She says, God's going to come, the Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to come over you. The power of the Most High will cause you to conceive. There's no sexual activity going on here between God and a human. It's as God in his power saying, Mary, I am going to cause you to conceive. I'm going to take of you and I am going to create a body for my son. And the son, as he is already known, will come into the world through Mary. He will be born of you by the power of God and by the activity of the Holy Spirit. He will even be sinless in his conception and in his birth. He will be holy. He is the Son of God. And Mary's response is, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She humbly accepts this. You know, this is going to be hard for her because she's going to be looked at as though she's been unfaithful. Yet she embraces the will of God. She too has a measure of fear as she faces God's revelation, but she addresses it with submission to God's providence rather than questioning God's providence. She responds with obedience to God's will rather than questioning God's will. Mary is a wonderful example. And she's just a young girl. Most believe she's probably around the age of 16 or so. That's incredible faith for a 16-year-old. But it's not impossible faith for a 16-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old or even 5 or younger. You take God at his word, and if he tells you to repent and believe, and you will be saved, as hard as that might be to understand that you might actually be right with the God of heaven who created all things. You say, I don't even understand how all those words mean. But I know that God has said it and I want to believe it. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can and will be saved. Well, there's the anticipation. Now, very briefly, the confirmation, because it's not, I don't want to focus much on this at all. It's really not the point of what I wanted to bring up. But God is so gracious in dealing with his people that in confirmation, he brings Mary and Elizabeth together. I call it confirmation at the intersection. Confirmation at the intersection. These two, John's mother and Jesus' mother, meet together about 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Mary makes haste. She goes down there and she meets her cousin Elizabeth. Verse 40, she entered the house, that is, Mary enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And notice the immediate confirmation. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Wait a minute, how does she know I'm pregnant? Well, because the Spirit has inspired her to speak this. What a confirmation to Mary. Oh, wow. I'm going to be pregnant. She knows this. Elizabeth knows this. And then, verse 43, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord," in other words, the one that you're going to give birth to, "is going to be my Lord, that you would come and visit me? And behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb." And Elizabeth and Mary said, oh, here's another confirmation. Not only does she know that I'm going to be pregnant and I'm going to give a child and the one that's going to be born of me is going to be her Lord, she's already pregnant. My old cousin is pregnant because the baby has leaped in her womb. All this confirms the very things that Mary had heard, because Mary was told she would have this confirmation. Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And so Elizabeth's Spirit-inspired, Spirit-filled rejoicing at what is taking place here confirms for Mary what God has said, what the angel had said to her. And then Mary's response in what's known as the Magnificat, or just Mary's hymn of praise, Mary then goes on in verses 46 to 56 to give praise to God. And again, I'm not going to take time to even read at this point, but her praise goes far beyond just, look at what you've done for me. She does acknowledge you've blessed me, but she acknowledges that this is a sovereign God who's at work in far greater ways than just this, what she's doing with this young girl. As one man summarized it, the coming of the kingdom should bring about a political and social revolution, bringing the ordinary life of mankind into line with the will of God. That's what God was at work doing. No less than a universal, radical transformation of all things. So there's the confirmation through Mary meeting up with Elizabeth. That brings us finally to the part three, realization. Realization, or you could call it fulfillment. This is where we begin to see the fulfillment of all these promises. All this anticipation has been building up. Then we have this confirmation that's meant to say, wow, it really is taking place. And now we have the realization of some of those promises that were made. First of all, verses 57 through 66. This is all under my headings, Roman numeral 6. It probably has lost you at this point because I had 4, 2, 3, 2, and 1. But anyway, realization inaugurated, however you got it in your notes. Realization inaugurated, verses 57 to 80. And the first point under that is anticipation gives way to realization. Anticipation gives way to realization. You know, anticipation is half the fun only if you know that it's actually going to come to pass. Anticipation is not fun if it's really not going to happen. Because then it's not anticipation, then it's false hope. But here we come to this place where anticipation gives way to realization, for we read in verses 57 to verse 66 that John is born. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now just imagine that. If she'd given birth to a daughter, and they didn't have 3D ultrasounds to check that this was going to happen. But if she'd given birth to a daughter, it all would have crumbled right there. And one mix-up of a chromosome would have blown the whole plan of God. But she gives birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy. See, they see this. This is all God's mercy that we're seeing. It's God being merciful to people. God being merciful to a nation. This promised son is born. And many rejoice, just as was promised. They were rejoicing with her. Her neighbors were excited. And then, as good Jewish people do, they took the baby boy to the temple. And he is about to be circumcised. And they're going to bring him into the temple to be circumcised. And what happens? Well, we got to pick a name. Hey, what do you want to call him? Levi? Aaron? Moses? John, she says. And you imagine the neighbors going, you know, you're taking advantage of your husband who can't speak, aren't you? John, where'd you come up with that one? Let's ask Zacharias. Notice what happens. And it happened on the eighth day, verse 59, when they came to circumcise the child, that they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one of your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father. So obviously he couldn't hear as well as couldn't speak as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. One simple note, an act of obedience, and the chastisement is lifted, and he begins to praise God. His mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he begins to praise God. Fulfillment. It will be until the son is born. He was silent till then. Then one act of obedience, and he's able to speak again. He's filled with the Spirit. And he's filled with joy. And then fear captured the crowd. And if I can put it rather commonplace, the news captured the headlines. The Judean Gazette, Zacharias and Elizabeth have baby boy. Name him John. Right? But it captured everybody. What's going on here? This is too incredible. This is amazing. You see, all this is meant to build up anticipation and excitement. What is God doing? Have you noticed? All the way through this, God is the one who's doing it. God is the one who sends the angel to Zacharias. God is the one who sends the angel to Nazareth. God is the one who sends his spirit to fill Elizabeth that she might speak and to fill the baby in the womb that he might leap. God is the one who now is going to come and fill Zacharias. God is doing something. And there's angels involved and there's miracle babies being born and there's miracle conceptions going on. And everybody's going, whoa, what is God doing? And that's the way we're supposed to read Luke chapter 1. What is God doing? And it all leads up to this very last section where Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies. We've seen under realization inaugurated, anticipation gives way to realization now. And I've lost you because I've not been keeping close to my notes. Explanation follows realization. Remember what I said in Sunday school class? Miracles need explaining. Why? Why all this miraculous activity? God says, I'll send my spirit, I'll inspire an old man, and he'll tell us why. It's because God is at work. Because God is going to do something great. Zacharias has his speech given to him. He's given the spirit, and then he begins to prophesy. Now, let me just break down his prophecy. I won't read it again since it was already read in your hearing, but if you'll follow along. His prophecy is about redemption. Jehovah has come to save. You see, Zechariah is not just thinking about his baby boy, is he? He sees what God is doing, and it's bigger than John. Notice verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption, or has redeemed. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation or deliverance. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies, deliverance from our enemies. Verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, knowledge of salvation. You see, the whole big picture is what's going on here. God is coming to redeem. Jehovah is coming to save. The prophecy is about redemption. The prophecy anticipates not just redemption in general, but a redeemer in particular. He praises Jehovah for the Messiah. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he, that is Jehovah. Well, it's actually Kurios, but it's probably Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh Elohim here at this point. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption. He sees it as already finished by Jehovah himself. The Redeemer is going to be Jehovah. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Don't turn there because it'll take too much time. But let's listen carefully. Isaiah chapter 40. This is where we read the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. And the message that he is supposed to make and his responsibility. A voice, that's John, is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 5 of Isaiah 40, then the glory of Jehovah, Yahweh, will be revealed and all flesh will see it. Verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah. Now imagine these verses ringing through Zechariah's spirit-filled mind. Because this is the kind of thing that fills through his prophecy. What's supposed to be said to Jerusalem at this point in time? Here is your God, not John. Jesus, here is your God. The Lord God will come with might. The prophecy anticipates that Yahweh himself will be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who sits in David's throne. He will be the Redeemer. Verse 69, has raised up a horn of salvation, one with power in the house of David, his servant. Verse 76, John will be God's prophet to prepare the way for the Lord. We already looked at the passage in Malachi, but again in Malachi, he sends a messenger who will clear the way before the Lord. Isaiah 40 also highlights this. But then the prophecy portrays redemption. Now, again, remember the Jews, their problem? Remember what part of their problem was? They were looking for deliverance from Rome. So they're probably, some of them thinking, great, a great king is coming. He's going to turn over these Romans. He's going to get them out of our country. Herod's going to be kicked off his throne. We're going to finally get back to being the great power like we were under Solomon. Is that the vision that Zechariah has? Look at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate me. Yes, the zealot says. Verse 74, deliverance or rescued from the enemy's power, from the hand of our enemies. But then notice verses 72 to 73. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He's putting this in the context of God's covenant faithfulness. This salvation is going to be the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercies. And I like to think that's my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. His tender mercies. His covenant faithfulness. Because of his covenant faithfulness of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. God's going to fulfill all those promises. He's going to be faithful to His promises. He's going to continue to shower us with His mercy. And then verse 77. What's the salvation that He sees? Here's the essence of the salvation. Look at verse 77. Here's the essence of the deliverance. Here's the essence of what the Redeemer is going to do. To give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Only God by the Spirit could have told Zechariah that. Now, he could have picked it up from the Old Testament prophecies, but it's God, the Spirit, working within him to bring all this together. He might see the salvation that's coming. My son has been circumcised. John has been born. A prophet has come into the land. The forerunner has come into the land. Jesus, the Messiah, is coming after him. And he's going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Not military conquest. Deliverance from the enemies of our soul. Deliverance from the enemies that separate us from God. Deliverance from the judgment and the wrath of God. The forgiveness of our sins. This is the salvation He came to accomplish. This is what Isaiah, this is what Zacharias sees. And in verses 78 and 79, he sees the removal of that darkness, the light coming into the world, as John describes it in John chapter 1, shining in the darkness. He's going to restore peace between God and men. But then there's also a very interesting little section right here in the middle. Not only does his prophecy anticipate that God has come to save us, that the Redeemer is come to save us, or save us by a Redeemer. Not only does his prophecy portray this redemption as a deliverance from enemies and the forgiveness of sins and the removal of darkness, but finally, this prophecy portrays a redeemed life. This work that God is doing is not only to forgive people their sins, but it's to transform them. Notice verses 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. He says this redemption that He's accomplishing, this salvation that He's going to accomplish of delivering us from the hand of our enemies, forgiving all our sins, is going to produce a whole different kind of nation. A holy people. A people who serve God with fear. Excuse me, without fear. That is, without that carnal fear of judgment hanging over their heads. Without the fear of being an enemy with God. They're going to be reconciled to God. There's going to be the way of peace that they're going to be walking in. They're going to do that in holiness and righteousness. Remember, we started with this righteous couple keeping the commandments of God, fulfilling the duties that God had given to them. Acting as just normal, everyday people, but doing it to the glory of God. Preserving holiness by avoiding sin and walking in the path of righteousness, in the path that they should go. Doing this under the eye of God all their days, before Him all our days. This is the kind of redeemed life. This is what Zacharias saw. A redemption accomplished by God Himself through His own Messiah, a deliverance from enemies, a forgiveness of sins, a restoration of peace to create a people that are completely different, living holy lives, righteous lives, serving the Lord in that capacity. All the days of their life. This is what this is all leading up to. We're still anticipating Jesus hadn't even been born yet. But when He comes, this is all of the weight of the prequel, all of the weight of the anticipation is building up. So when He comes, it's as though the dam for the grace of God is going to break open and it's going to flow out to His people. Here's what it's all about: salvation. Salvation from sin and darkness. Salvation from the grave through Jesus Christ, according to His promise. It's all about an enemy-conquering, soul-delivering, sin-forgiving, life-altering redemption through Jesus Christ. What's your response? There's so many responses here to all of this news and all of this anticipation and all this excitement. You know, I wouldn't be surprised that some here have been really anticipating the coming of Christmas because of the gifts. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with wanting to get gifts and being anticipating that. Maybe you've even anticipated reading through Luke chapter 2 again and learning about Jesus coming into the world. But did you have this kind of anticipation build up? Is this the thing you were looking for? The redemption of God through the Messiah? That your sins were going to be forgiven or have been forgiven? He's accomplished the redemption. It's all past tense there. And you come with that excitement and anticipation that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, that you might be put in the path and the ways of peace with God, so that you might serve Him, not just enjoy Him, but serve Him all your days. Maybe you sit here and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. I believe all those things that you've talked about, Jesus coming into the world, virgin birth. I believe all those things. Well, let me ask you this. Has this been what's produced in your life? Holiness and righteousness before God. Not just on Sunday. Not just before your parents. Not just when your Christian friends are watching. Before God, who sees always. Is that what's been produced? As you anticipated the coming of the Messiah and Him working in your life, is that what your life has shown? A holiness and righteousness before Him? He has transformed you to live such a life? To live for Him? What's your response? Maybe there's a little fear. Well, if there's fear, it's not fear to make you run away. It should be fear to make you run toward Him, because He stands there with His arms open wide. Belief? Yes, I believe. God is merciful. God is faithful. Then manifest that humble, simple faith by a willingness to embrace His providence in your life. However difficult it might be, however painful it might be to do that, willing to be like Mary and embrace His providence. Zacharias and Elizabeth's anticipation of the incarnation is for us an opportunity to contemplate the incarnation. I know Christmas is a pagan holiday. I've heard all the arguments. I know it's at best a social activity in our culture. I understand that. And I'm not here to promote Christmas. Matter of fact, I think Thanksgiving's a much better Christian holiday than Christmas ever was. But that's beside the point. The point of the matter is that our society gives us an opportunity to contemplate the incarnation. And for us to be able to sing, O come, let us adore Him. And get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our problems and onto Him who came to redeem us. And while we don't anticipate another incarnation of Christ in this way, we should eagerly anticipate His coming. My closing text, please take your hymn books out. Turn with me to hymn number 147. One of my favorite Christmas hymns. You already sang it. Incarnational hymn. Hymn number 147. I close with this. Notice how often we pray, O come, O come, Emmanuel. And I thought, we're just putting ourselves in the Old Testament Zacharias and Elizabeth's place, and we're thinking of what it must have been like for them. But that's only their anticipation is to be a picture of our anticipation. For notice what they pray, or notice what we pray when we sing this hymn. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Come and save your elect. Deliver those who are still in bondage. Those who are still in exile. Verse 2, O come, thou Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty, and all the same God who came at Sinai, you come right now. Verse 3, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell, thy people save, and give us victory over the grave. What are we praying there? Lord God, Emmanuel, be with me and give me power over the bondage of remaining sin to be set free from Satan's tyranny as it plagues me, as my sin plagues me, and then one day deliver me from the hell that comes after the grave. Give me victory over the grave. Verse 4, O come thou day spring from on high, cheer us by your drawing nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I've got this terrible trial. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's loss of job. Maybe it's some difficulty that somebody else close to you is facing, and it's just darkness and gloom. Well, here's a prayer. Come, God, who is the one who shines upon those who sits in darkness and the shadow of death, come and shine thou upon me. Deal with me in the midst of my gloom. Lift this gloom from me, this depression off of me, this fear from me, this challenge that's over me. Anticipating his coming and drawing nigh, even by his Spirit, even by his Son, even now. And then the final stanza, O come thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Revelation chapter 22, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Those who are the true people of God, who are those who are loving his appearing. May God help us. Having anticipated with Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary the coming of Jesus' birth, may God help us to anticipate his return with just as much anticipation, with just as much desire. He will come and make all things right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word on our hearts. Where I've gone astray in any way, blow upon it that it would not misdirect any of your people. But come by your Spirit and work in the hearts of those who yet sit in darkness, and cause that light to shine. Those who are still captives to their sin, come and set them free. From those enemies of their own soul, those who would, which would seek to do them harm and take them lower than the grave, deliver them, O God, even this day. And come to your people with power and grace, and stir us up with anticipation of your coming by your Spirit even now, and by the Lord Jesus Christ coming one day. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.